1 Kings chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel for ever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And then to that portion of God's word which is before us now in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, "There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of this gospel, we concluded the 17th chapter of Luke and looked at these final few verses, verse 34 through 37, and what they have to teach us in the context which the Lord gave them. You remember having cited the example of Sodom and Gomorrah as a type of the end of the world. And these are verses which we noted have been horribly wrested and distorted by those who teach the modern heresy of a secret rapture, which finds no place in the Word of God whatsoever. And indeed, these verses, far from supporting it, confound it, because there on the road that led out of Sodom, Lot's wife was taken away by judgment, whilst Lot himself alone was left and was spared. And thus these verses serve to teach us of the discriminatory nature of the judgments of God, and that though persons may seem to run along together and be almost indiscernible perhaps to the eye of man in respect of their profession of the Christian faith or their claim to a genuineness or to orthodoxy, yet the judgments of God are discerning and are unsparing. And when he ultimately comes for judgment, no amount of mere similarity or closeness or proximity to the true people of God will avail anything in the absence of true belief of heart and true salvation. But his judgments shall take away all that believe not, just as the tares were first taken away from amongst the wheat in the parable of Matthew's gospel. Even so, his judgments shall carry off as the flood took away those who perished in it. The disciples, on hearing these things, ask, well, where? Where are these individuals taken away? And where does the judgment of God carry them off to? The Lord depicts a terrible scene where those that are dead endure the consequences of death, where those that fall like carcasses are plucked at by vultures. Here is a little glimpse of perdition and the sufferings of hell into which the godless and unbelieving are carried. My friends, in the face of these things, we reminded ourselves once again of the vital necessity of genuineness in our Christian profession, that we be not dissimulators, that we be not disingenuous, that we have not merely a form of godliness, yet devoid of any power. For whilst it may suffice for a time, and whilst it may be deceiving to many, and deceiving perhaps even to us also, in the ultimate and final analysis, the Lord will make distinction. The Lord will find us out. The word of God and the judgments of God are sharper than any two-edged sword, and we are all naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Which brings us this evening to the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and this chapter break does mark a certain shift in the Lord Jesus' teaching. But let it be said that there is not a complete break from that which the Lord has previously been discoursing about, namely the coming again in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will note that the very particular theme of the widow of the parable and of her petition was that she might be avenged of her adversaries. And likewise, you will see that the Lord Jesus concludes this little parable in verse 8 by making a reference again to the coming of the Son of Man. And thus we see that there is a connection between the discourse of the Lord Jesus, and there is not a complete change of topic here. And I was struck, my friends, those of you who come to each of the services will be aware of this also, that completely without any design on my part, the theme of all three of our consecutive series has converged on the subject of the judgments of God. For in Psalm 7 on a Thursday evening, we have been considering the matter of God's judgments and how David reflected upon them when faced with the revolution and coup mounted by Absalom, and how he cries out there for the Lord to exercise judgment that he might judge the wicked and bring his justice to bear against them, and that he might exonerate and vindicate his own people. And then, of course, on a Lord's Day morning in the Kings of Judah, we have come to the character Zedekiah and to the ultimate end of that line of monarchs, and to the final destruction of Judah and of all the hopes and aspirations of the Jews, and how after nearly 1,000 years of the warnings of God and of his threatenings against them, those judgments ultimately fell. And how there in the prophecy of Ezekiel we saw, and in chapter 12, he reproved them for that mocking proverb which they used to make. The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Look, the prophets have got it wrong, and our lives go on just as they ever have. A striking echo of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the judgments of the Lord will ultimately come. And though they may seem to delay, and though they may seem to be deferred, yet in his perfect time and in accordance with his sovereign will, they will most surely fall. And so you will see, my friends, that here in Luke chapter 18, although the context perhaps is somewhat different, yet the prayer which this widow woman is heard to make is not entirely dissimilar from that of the psalmist David there in Psalm 7, desiring that God might act, that God might arise, that God might do justice. Indeed, we might almost translate to this widow the language of David there in Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. And my friends, when the Lord in his own providence causes us to have the same truth reinforced from various portions of Scripture, it behoves us to pay the closer attention to that which he repeats unto us. Well, let us come then to Luke chapter 18. And here the Lord Jesus goes on speaking principally to his disciples. You will notice they were the principal audience from verse 22 of chapter 17 onwards. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, my friends, this first verse is very simple. It gives the context and the main reason for the giving of the parable. And there are two very important details that we should register before we proceed. That men ought always to pray. Ought always to pray. It is a statement that is simple and yet so profound. And it is one which is borne out in so many other parts of the Scripture and in the New Testament, not least this which the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And likewise to Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 2, the apostle again says this, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Do you notice that in both those exhortations that the apostle gives to the Thessalonians and also to Timothy, he reminds us that this matter of praying and praying constantly and making supplications, prayers and intercessions is not an ordinance of man, is not something that is sensible for us to do because of our human condition, is not something that logic or reason teaches us primarily, but that it is the will of God. It is the will of God, he says to the Thessalonians. He says it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The Lord Jesus does not give this parable so much from the human aspect of his nature as a sensible exhortation from man to man, but he gives it with divine authority. He gives it, as it were, with the divine part of his being, exhorting his disciples that they ought always to pray. Always to pray. My friends, let us never be absent from prayer. Let us take every opportunity to pray. Let us never be absent from the prayer meeting, because the corporate prayer of the people of God is a vital part of our Christian duty, of our Christian service. Let us give it first priority. Let us never fail to pray in the context of our own homes, whether collectively as families or individually as Christian believers. And likewise, when we are going about our daily business, there is always opportunity for those exclamatory prayers, for those interjectory prayers, for those silent prayers, such as Nehemiah of old makes in the space of a full stop between two verses, where supplications are fired even as arrows to the heavens in an instant of time in the face of some difficulty or of adversity. Let us never cease to be out of contact with the heavens or out of communication with God. Let us consider all the other communications that we have. And we are told that we live in an age of communication and communication technologies. How often, I wonder, are we in conversation with one another? How often in conversation on our phones or on other devices? My friends, the amount of communion and communication that we have with God ought surely to exceed and outweigh all other and all lesser communications. Men ought always to pray, to which this second injunction is given, and not to faint. And not to faint. And now, my friends, this is not merely a repetition of the same injunction, but it is a caution against the alternative. The positive injunction is this: always pray. And the corresponding negative injunction is this: do not faint. Do not faint. And this tells us, my friends, that prayer is no simple matter. You see, whilst we describe it as being a correspondence, whilst we describe it as being communication, it is yet of a very different order to that which we may have perhaps in speaking to ourselves or speaking to our fellow man or speaking to other persons. And the great difference is this, my friends, that the devil doesn't care who else you speak to. The devil has very little interest or concern with how often you speak to your fellow man or how often you speak to yourself or how often you speak in the course of your daily lives. But the devil hates our communication with God. And the great adversary of our souls will ever do his utmost to prevent it and to thwart it. And so we might think that whilst prayer ought to be the simplest of things to do, whilst it ought to be no different, in fact, if anything, easier than communion with our fellow man and correspondence with humans, where we must articulate our speech, whereas with God, even the meditations of our hearts may be sufficient, yet, ironically, perhaps, it is almost the hardest of all, because it is that which the devil opposes. It is that also which our flesh opposes. It is not in our nature to commune with God. It is not in our old man to commune with God. And as evidence of this, we need only to look at the original sin there in Genesis chapter 3. Here are our first parents, Adam and Eve. And here they are in the garden, enjoying communion with God in the cool of the day. Until the fall. Until sin came in. And what was the first and most obvious change that was wrought there in the fallen world in consequence of sin? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That which they had formerly enjoyed to do, that which previously had come naturally to them, that which had been their ordinary way of communion, was gone. And now it was the last thing they wanted. And now they wanted to hide themselves away. They wanted to stop their ears. They wanted, if it were possible, to hide amongst the trees of the garden, anything other than have correspondence with God. This is the effect of sin, my friends. This is the consequence of it. And forever since, this has been the nature of human flesh. This has been human nature to resist and to oppose and to resent communion with God. And this, my friends, must be fought against. This must be overcome. This must be combated. And just as any activity that involves exertion, that involves an expenditure of strength, can result in us becoming weak, can result in us becoming faint, so to speak, well, so too in this matter of prayer. Because it is contrary to nature, because it demands exertion and effort, we who are such weak and feeble creatures are liable to faint because of the effort. The Lord Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And not to faint. You know, my friends, there is that remarkable statement concerning Gideon and his little band in their battle against the Midianites and their enemies recorded in Judges chapter 9. And we are told that they did not receive a great deal of aid or support in that venture which they made, but they continued to chase after their enemies. And they went on after them, the scriptures tell us, faint but pursuing. Faint but pursuing. And this ought to be our attitude in matters of prayer, my friends. For whilst there is this exertion demanded, whilst it is inclined to make us faint, whilst there is so much to cause us to desist, let us take a leaf out of Gideon's book. Let us heed the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a great exemplar of prayer unto God, though he were one with God. And let us learn, though we be faint, yet to pursue, yet to continue, yet to endure. And with good reason. And the Lord Jesus goes on to give us this good reason in his parable. He says, there was in a city a judge. And my friends, woe to the city that has a judge like this. Yet nevertheless, the metaphorical city of this parable was cursed with an incredibly corrupt administer of justice. We are told that this individual feared not God, neither regarded man. What a terrible combination. It was not simply that he had no faith in God, no regard for the word of God, no care for the commandments and injunctions of God. But still worse, we might say, or still more, he had no human regard even. He had no common decency. He had no fellow feeling. He was what might be called an incredibly misanthropic person. How he came to be judge is, of course, a matter of mere speculation or debate. It is, after all, but a parable. Yet, nevertheless, here he is in this position of responsibility, in this position of administration of justice, and yet so profoundly unsuited to the task, both disregarding entirely God and having not the least fellow feeling for those over whom he was supposed to execute justice. And there comes to his courtroom, or there comes to his office, so to speak, a widow. a widow. And this detail is important, of course, because as you perhaps know, in the culture of the Middle East at that time, women who found themselves widowed through whatever cause were in an incredibly disadvantaged position. The chances were, or the likelihood was, that they could not keep or retain their husband's possessions if they did not have sons who were already of age to carry on the family name and to take on ownership of properties or lands or houses, then they were like to lose it all. And in a legal sense, they had no means of representation. They had none who could speak for them. They were very much the most disadvantaged of all persons. And the Lord, in his parable, depicts precisely such a woman coming to this judge. She cannot rely on family members. She cannot call upon her husband. She cannot ask sons to appear on her behalf. She has nothing. She has no other means. She has no rights to claim. She has no law that she might appeal to. She is entirely on her own. She is entirely cast upon this judge to hear her case and perhaps decide to intervene directly for her. And this woman, it seems, has an adversary. And exactly the nature of this adversary and what it was that this individual was seeking to do, we are not told. But likely enough, it would be a person who had an eye to this woman's property. A person who was saying, well, this woman is now a widow. She has not the legal right to hold on to her possessions. She cannot claim them in her husband's stead. She perhaps has no heirs to inherit. And so it is only right, it is only due process that those lands should be lost, should be forfeit. And perhaps this individual was a next nearest relative or perhaps a neighbor who felt that in the proper order of things, this woman should be dispossessed, should be cast out, and her goods should fall liable to others. And thus was an adversary of this woman in the legal sense, and was bringing claim against her, and had no regard for this woman's needs or the fact that she might be rendered homeless and impoverished. Nevertheless, he was pressing this case against her. And all she can do is plead to this judge. And the bad news is that it is the worst possible judge you could imagine. He fears not God, neither regards man. She cannot appeal to his good nature because he doesn't have one. She cannot hope him to be sympathetic because he is not sympathetic. She could not even claim or seek to appeal to the word of God and to what it said concerning righteousness and benevolence and kindness and beneficence because this individual does not fear God. We might think she was completely at a loss. But she keeps going because it is all she can do. There is no other means. There is no other way. She does not have any other options. The only thing left to her is to keep pleading with this judge. And so that's what she does. And she keeps pleading. And this judge keeps rejecting her and refusing to hear her case. And so he does for a period of time. But then we are given a little insight into this dreadful character's thinking. In verse 4, he says, well, I don't fear God, and I don't regard man. I'm not concerned with righteousness or with doing the right thing. I have no sympathy or regard towards this widow woman. But he says, she's a nuisance. She's a problem. And she keeps turning up. And as often as I'd like to get on with other things or to deal with other cases or to get on with my life, I continue to be persisted by this ghastly widow. She troubles me. Well, he says, I'll do something about it then, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord says, verse 6, making application of this parable, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect? And shall not God avenge his own elect? Now, my friends, you will perhaps notice that this rather strange parable falls into a certain category of parables which we have already met in Luke's Gospel. And this is where the Lord Jesus presents an almost outrageously bad character or a completely corrupt individual. And we might think such characters in these parables to be entirely unsuitable as metaphors for God or as proxies for the Lord. Well, you see, that is precisely the point. You might remember when he spoke about even human, even evil, even wicked fathers, if their sons were to ask them for bread or for food or for some basic necessity of life, he says even the most wicked of fathers or the most sinful of fathers would not, if the son requested bread, give them a scorpion, or requested an egg, give them a stone. Even wicked and sinful and entirely worldly parents, says the Lord, will still do, generally speaking, and almost by instinct, what is right for their children, and will not intentionally harm them. Well, says the Lord, if that is the case for sinful, mortal, wicked human beings, to how much greater a degree, and to what a diametrically opposite pole, will not God give good gifts unto his children? If this element of goodness is to be seen even in the most wicked and sinful of characters, then what does that tell us about God, who is holy and righteous and pure and perfect, and in whom is no darkness at all? The vastness of difference between the object in the parable and the being of God is a measure of the vastly superior response that we might expect from God. And so that is one example. And then you might remember another that is quite similar to this in Luke chapter 18. The account of that individual who finds himself without any bread with which to supply an unexpected guest, and so goes round to a friend who is already gone to bed and prevails upon this friend to lend him some food in order that he might provide for his own unexpected guest. And in that case, the Lord says, even though there should be a mere mortal friend, even though he be one who might be liable to sleep or to slumber or to be disinclined to help, yet even in a human sense he will. Well, by how much greater a degree will God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, God who is never disinclined, God who is never caught at unawares, God who knoweth all things and knoweth what we have need of before we ask it, to how much greater a degree will God then aid and assist us, his people? Or we read the example in an earlier chapter only recently, in Luke chapter 16, of an unjust steward, where a very corrupt individual in his master's house is caught out for his cheating, and in the prospect of being caught out and being dismissed from his master's service, he seeks to do good to certain of his master's creditors that he might still have some friends afterwards. And the Lord Jesus says, if this individual, a criminally minded individual, has a view to what is going to happen to him later, to how much greater a degree should the servants of the Lord, who expect to meet him in glory, have thoughts for the life hereafter and should seek to make preparation for it whilst here below. The Lord intentionally presents an extreme and wicked case to show the extent to which God is different, or the extent to which we ought to be different. And so it is here. So it is here. The Lord says, here is an extreme case of the most despicable of human administers of justice, nevertheless answering this widow's plea. And this is done by an individual who feared not God, neither regarded man, for a widow. Well, says the Lord Jesus, contrast this with the great, great reality of God and his people. And shall not God, by how much more shall God? The character of the parable did not even believe in God, rejected the very notion of God, had no concept nor fear of God. But we are dealing with God himself. The difference could not be more profound. What greater a difference could be drawn between an individual who cares not for righteousness, not for goodness, not for obedience, because he denies God and he refuses God's word and he fears not the things of God? What greater contrast could there be between that individual and God himself? God himself, the source of all righteousness, the source of all holiness, the embodiment of perfection. And this is the one unto whom we are coming in prayer. This is the God with whom we have to do. The judge of this parable, as well as fearing not God, neither regarded man, had no shred of sympathy, no natural goodness towards his fellows, was entirely misanthropic. What greater contrast could there be betwixt this character and God, who has made man, who has given unto every creature life and breath and being? In him we live and move and have our being, says the Apostle Paul. And God it is who sustains us, and God it is who grants us our latest breath, and God it is who knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust, and God it is in whose book all our members were written when as yet there were none of them. And God who formed us in the womb, and God who gave us life, and God who gives us our ongoing life and sustains us and grants us our latest heartbeat. My friends, there could be no greater regard for man than that which God has towards man. When I consider, says David, the thoughts which thou hast towards me, they are more in number than the sand of the seashore. I may sleep, I may awake, I may be unconscious, I may be forgetful, but as often as I awake, I am still with thee, O God. Thy thoughts are still for me, thou still seest every molecule of my being, every reaction taking place in the various constituent parts of my biology. There could be no greater regard for man than that which God has for man. A vaster difference than this which the Lord Jesus depicts in his parable we could scarcely name or imagine. And then, my friends, let us think of the condition of the appellant. Let us think of the condition of this supplicant, this petitioner, who is described as a widow, who is described as an individual beyond help, who had no claim whatsoever upon this judge, who had none to appear on her behalf, who had none to take her place, who had nothing to credit her case with God or with this judge, nothing whatsoever to claim, and thus could not expect any sort of favor or clemency from this judge. But my friends, if there be a world, indeed worlds of difference, betwixt the judge of this parable and God to whom we pray, there is likewise a world of difference between this widow and we who come before God in prayer. because we are not strangers to him. We are not unknown entities. We are not despised in his sight. The absolute opposite. The scriptures describe us in relation to God, indeed in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, as his possession, his jewels, his sheep, his body, his building, his husbandry, indeed, as his bride. What a difference! Here is a woman with no human relation. Here is an individual with no connection to anyone, much less the judge of the parable. But my friends, we who come unto the Lord in prayer, come as his children, come as his very members, come as his bride. A greater difference betwixt ourselves, who are the objects of his grace, and the widow of this parable could scarcely be mentioned. And so, my friends, as the Lord Jesus himself would have us note the contrasts and make the contrasts, let us think what it is really like when we pray. Let us think what our position is relative to the Lord whose grace we implore. Let us consider what the Lord is unto whom we come. And we might think of other examples of the scriptures. We read one of them to begin with. In the case of the Queen of Sheba, who comes to Solomon. And here is this woman who has heard something of Solomon's wisdom, of Solomon's wealth, but more particularly of Solomon's God. And she comes unto him to see whether it is true, as she has believed. She comes to appear in Solomon's court to know the reality of his nature and of his being. And what a wonderful communion and communication there is betwixt them. When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And what is more, verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And she, in the face of his goodness, his beneficence, his bounty, says, mine eyes now have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And do you notice in verse 13, we are told that King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. He gave her everything she asked, and so much more besides. Every question answered, every vexation of heart resolved, an overflowing abundance bestowed upon this woman. Or perhaps, my friends, we might consider another case. We might consider the case of Esther, who is described in the book which bears her name. And how she desired to make supplication unto the king. Remember that she was married unto this king. And yet nevertheless there was great trepidation and great uncertainty on her part, because royal protocol in that land at that time did not permit her to make a supplication or to make an application uninvited. Nevertheless, she dared to do it. She dared to go and to seek after the king. And what do we find was the response of this king, who was, remember, but a worldly and a heathen man at best? Nevertheless, we are told, verse 6, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. It was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half of the kingdom. What a reception. What an offer. What beneficence in this case. Or, my friends, let us mention a third. What shall we say of the case of Ruth, as described in the book which bears her name? And there she is, literally a widow in that particular case, surrounded by all manner of adversaries and adversities. And yet nevertheless she comes and she makes application unto Boaz. And she comes in all her need and in her dependency unto him. And here is a man merely, and yet one that feared God, one that regarded his fellow man, one that regarded this Moabitess. And already, before she has even uttered a word, what good he is doing her, and what benefits he is granting, and those handfuls on purpose let to fall that she might glean them. And then when she ultimately seeks him out in altogether improper circumstances, nevertheless, what mercy and what grace, as he measures out to her such an abundance of barley that she might take it back home with her. He grants her water, he grants her a place, and he ultimately makes her his wife. He ultimately brings her into that covenant line of the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems her at great cost to himself, and redeems her property and delivers her from her legal adversaries. And he does so freely, and he does so willingly. Oh, my friends, these historical examples come closer to that which we might rightly expect from God. Let me bring you a few verses to this effect. Here in Isaiah 65 and verse 24. And it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Or what about this in Psalm 84 and verse 11, where the Lord, by the inspired psalmist, says this, Psalm 84 and verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Likewise, already in Luke's Gospel and chapter 12, we read this in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Oh, my friends, Artaxerxes of old promised Esther anything up to half of the kingdom. Not so with God. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Romans chapter 8, of course, expresses it perhaps most perfectly of all, where we read there, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the nature of the God with whom we are dealing, my friends. The contrasts between him and the judge of this parable are almost too great to mention. The contrasts between that widow and ourselves in relation to our God are almost too great to mention. And if that wicked judge of old should deliver that widow from her adversaries, by how much more shall not God avenge his own elect. His own elect. This is the language that is used of you and I, fellow Christian. Not strangers, not widows, not desperate persons, not unknown entities, but God's elect. Those who are chosen of him in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Those whom he has known from a past eternity. Those whom he has loved from a past eternity. Those whom he has seen as one with his own Son, as one with himself from a past eternity. Those for whom he brought this world into being and created all things that are created. Those for whom he sent forth his Son that he might die to save them and to redeem them and bring them unto himself. This is what it means to belong to God's own elect. And since he calls us such, and since we already hold such a place in his heart, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him? But perhaps there is a little contrary voice in our minds that says, well, if these things are so, and if these things are true, then why do we ever have to pray more than once? Why do we ever have to pray more than once? If God is as we have described, and if we hold in his heart and his affections such a position as we have stated, why do we need always to pray? Why ought it not be sufficient for us to pray only once? Well, the Lord gives us an answer. He bears long with them. He bears long with them. You see, my friends, it is not simply that God knows what is best for us. It is not simply that God will give us what is best for us. It is not simply that God will work all things together for good for them that are called according to his purpose. No, my friends, he also knows the right time to give it. The right time to give it. And he is perfect in the giving of his gifts and in the bestowing of his blessings. And sometimes this means that he will bear long with us. And the literal meaning of that statement is this: he forbears for our sakes. Or to use the language of another scripture, he waits to be gracious. He waits to be gracious. The Lord knows the perfect time to give us what we need. The Lord waits till the perfect moment to bestow that which we seek after him for. And sometimes, my friends, we prove to be creatures of time. We prove to be very transient and very fickle and very changeable individuals, and we want everything now. And we look at everything from a very human perspective of the 70 years or so of our earthly lives, and we simply cannot understand God's timing. But the Lord forbears for our sakes. He bears long with us. And he would have us learn this, as in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We might think that sounds almost a contradiction in terms, but what does God mean? He says, from your point of view, the answer might seem slow in coming. But be that as it may, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It is not being delayed. It is not being deferred as we might imagine these things. God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, doing what is right at the perfectly right time. And thus he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." Oh, my friends, the truth of God and the truth of our prayers is this: I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. He will answer speedily. He will answer at precisely the right time. And in the meanwhile, in the meantime, we ought always to pray and not to faint and not to desist. And though we should seek unto God as Elijah of old to grant the promised rain, let us go up not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times if necessary, but let us go up even unto 7 times or 70 times 7, until we see, as it were, that cloud the size of a man's hand rising out of the sea. And we know that we have the answer, and we know that we have received the promise. As the apostle ends the 3rd chapter to the Ephesians, "We know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And now the closing hymn is 379. 379. Which reminds us, verse 3, "Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls, he always grants more than they can express." The hymn 379. Thank you. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.